We are in the middle of our parables series, and thanks to everybody who was able to come and celebrate our 12 years last week with us. It was fun, and weren't the tacos so good? Yes. And there was somebody who said that when they heard that they were vegetarian tacos, they were like, what's even the point? Why even have a taco? But then after tasting Roberto's tacos, they're like, I get it now. So, so yummy. So many good options. So thank you for the new definition of taco and trying new things. And I appreciate all that. It was super fun. Let's take a few moments and pray, and we will get started on our study together. And thanks again all to everyone joining on the Zoom. It's really good to see you all. It's good to see Megan from the East Coast and Wilna, who's celebrating her birthday with family, and Funny and all the others, and Mel and everybody, Lucia, everybody. Thank you for joining us. We are appreciative to have you here in the room on the Zoom with us as well. Jesus, thank you so much for this time to come and gather together to be church for a few hours today with one another and with you, and to experience more of your presence in our lives. We bless you, God, for the ways in which you continue to be at work, and the ways in which you continue to lead and to teach and to move in our midst. We pray right now that this time would be time that we draw closer to you, Jesus, and closer to one another, and that we're changed, that we live differently because of the ways in which you continue to teach us to be your disciples and to follow you. We are grateful for all of it and ask it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are jumping into Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to hang out with one of my favorite parables, which I say this every week because I always get to pick the ones I want to preach, and they're all my favorites. And we're going to hang out with a parable that's actually only taught in this gospel. It's not taught in Mark or Luke. There's some other resonances, but Matthew's the one that's kind of got the corner on this gospel. It's from Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to begin in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. I just want to stop right here, and let's just note a couple things. Jesus is telling them a story, a parable, as what God's kingdom is like. So just listen in. He's trying to help us understand. We already know it's kind of like a mustard seed. It's like yeast. It's like a woman. It's like a pearl. It's like a treasure. And here, it's like a landowner. What type of landowner are we talking about? What kind of land does this particular landowner own? A vineyard, yes. And if you have scripture-soaked minds, you would immediately be hanging out at least in the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah 5, 6, and on, Isaiah is going to start talking about God as a vineyard owner. So we'll dive more into that in another parable that Jesus also teaches. But for this one, I just want to let you know that already people's minds are at least going, oh, he's telling us not just what the kingdom is like, but he's telling us another parable about what God is like, because God owns a vineyard, and that vineyard is Israel. When the landowner went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why are you standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first. When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received a denarius. Some of your translations might say at the 11th hour, right? A 12-hour working day. They were hired at the 11th hour. They each received a denarius. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. By the first, they mean the first that were hired early in the morning. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat? It's a fair question, right? And for those of you who've not yet spent some time in the Middle East, think like Palm Desert. Like, there are aspects of it that can get quite hot, but also weirdly humid, depending upon where you are. And if he's in the Galilee, it can be hot and humid. And depending on the time of the year, either it could be like late spring into some summer, or even this fall time, there is a thing called in Arabic it's referred to as a khamsin, which is this hot, scorching wind that comes from the desert off the east and just is unbearable. And so they're talking about how they've been out in the burden of the day in this hot, scorching heat. Now, if they're harvesting vines, the vineyards, the grapes off the vine, that's going to be summer fruit. So they're out there in the hot summer. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this to this last, the same as I give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now, a lot of people refer to this parable as the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Is that pretty much, like, have you guys heard that kind of note? And then some people note that really it's not about the workers, it's about the compassionate vineyard owner, the employer. So maybe we call it the parable of the compassionate employer. I'm going to refer to it as a parable of scandalous mercy. And so let's just jump in. The first question we want to ask whenever reading the Bible is, where are we? What's going on? Context matters. What's coming just before this moment? Well, if you're in our gospel Bible study on Monday nights, please come or join online. It's super fun and bring all your questions. We just finished this chapter this last week, chapter 19 in Matthew. What has come just before? Just before this is a story of a rich man who's come and said to Jesus, "Can I follow you?" And he says, first of all, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is like, "Well, why are you talking to me about this? Why don't you just do the commandments?" And he's like, "Well, you know, kind of like, which one?" Jesus mentions a few. He's like, "Yeah, I'm good. I've done all those things." And he goes, "Okay, great. Sell everything you have." And see the rich young ruler right there? He's talking to Jesus. He's got a nice car. "Sell everything that you have and come and follow me." And he goes away sad, because he can't do it. And so then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Truly, I tell you, it'd be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples hear this and they're greatly astounded and they go, "Well, who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but for God, all things are possible." And then Peter's like, "Okay, that's fine. That guy doesn't get in. We get that. But what about me, right? So we've left everything. We've followed you. We did the thing where we got rid of all the stuff. Maybe we didn't have as much. We didn't have as nice a car as that other guy, but you know, we got rid of all of our things. What then do we get?" And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of glory, those who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." That's what's happened just before. And then Jesus goes, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So he starts with the first will be last and the last will be first once upon a time. Now, remember that the parables of Jesus are intimately related to religious heritage, to culture, to language, to the agricultural life and social concerns of the Jewish people during the Second Temple period. So all of Jesus' teachings are swimming in that world. And so the context of this particular parable are this world and these questions. What's discipleship? What do I have to do to follow you, Jesus? What is wealth? How do I relate to the riches in this world? What's my reward? What am I going to get? What's just? What is God's kingdom like? You know what, Jesus, what is God like? Now, Jesus, again, we can talk about this all the time. He could sit there and start doing your apologetics course that many of those of us who like grew up in the 90s start to learn, like, God is like this. But when we start just listing things like the rules, the legislation, the halakha with details, we just get a little bit bogged down. But what if it's a Tuesday and the sun is setting and all this stuff, and then we work on all that? But when we do Haggadah, parables, tales, telling, this inspires, Abraham Joshua Heschel says. Halakha deals with details, but Haggadah inspires. And that's why Jesus is going to start to invite us into a world, a once upon a time world. Now, there's some interesting things about this parable that Jesus launches into. First thing I'd just like to point out for all of you English teachers out there is that Jesus is going to do this really cool thing that's at least 1,000 years older than Jesus. He's going to use a classical template of seven stanzas which will exhibit ring composition. Many scholars will refer to this as prophetic rhetorical templates. It means that the beginning of the story and the end of the story are going to meet. There's these seven scenes culminating in this middle force. And we're going to start to look at how it's a little bit set out in some really fun literature way. So number one scene is that an agreement is made. Number two, I will give justice. Three, 11th hour. Four, the wage. Five, 11th hour. Six, where's justice? Seven, the agreement is kept. Maybe another way to look at it would be, number one, do justice. You agreed what belongs to you. I'm free to choose what belongs to me. Your eye evil, I am good. Right? There's going to be this ring scenario, this seven stanza, seven scene scenario that Jesus is setting forth that at the center culminates in what he wants us to learn and to teach. In the first scene, the vineyard owner appears at the day laborer's area of the market, selects some workers, offers them the standard wage of a denarius. That's the standard wage. You're going to work a day, you get one denarius. They accept the offer gladly and go off to work hard in the hopes of maybe more work in the days to come, right? So tell me immediately, what is the setting of this parable? Don't you and I know areas in our own communities and towns where day laborers wait from the beginning of dawn? And what are they waiting for? Work. Any chance to earn. And I want to ask you some questions. Do these individuals have 401ks? Do they have health insurance? Do they have a way in which they can ensure that their children in the community at large have the tutoring they need, the health services that they need, the education that is necessary, the food that is necessary? What is the safety net available for a day laborer in our society today? There's none. I mean, if at all, maybe there's a work center, a day laborer center. We have one in Mountain View, where maybe then some people will come alongside and provide some advocacy. But these persons, these individuals in our community rarely are documented. They rarely have opportunity for justice, for legal representation if a landowner is unfair or harms or abuses them, or works them much longer or harder than they agreed upon. This isn't what we agreed upon. What are their recourses? What do they get to do if something's been unfair? The same is true in Jesus' day. Okay, these people, Jesus is telling us a parable, a story about people who are at the bottom rung of the socioeconomic ladder of their day, just like in our time too. Now, they're very grateful for a day's wage. This denarius is agreed upon throughout the region. We hear it referenced in Greco-Roman literature, in Second Temple period literature, and beyond. A denarius, a day's wage, is a good wage. So this landowner has gone early in the morning, the vineyard owner has gone early in the morning and found them and said, hey, I'll hire you. And they're grateful for the call. They, in our today, what they do, they all hop in the truck and they go, right? They go off with the vineyard owner and they're excited to work for their day's wage. But then the parable continues. Scene two. The vineyard owner returns to the market and finds other unemployed men standing. Not sitting, they're still ready for work. You know, you can tell when somebody's ready for work, right? They're like, they look like they're somebody ready for, they're anxious and hopeful. They're not sitting, they're standing. They're ready to jump at the chance for work. They're alert and eager. And the owner selects them, but doesn't quote a wage. This time the owner just says that the owner will pay what's just, what's right. And the men trust him And they gladly accept his offer, and they're grateful that they've escaped further public humiliation, standing on the corner waiting all day for a job. And they have joy that they will have something to show their families at the end of the day. They're grateful to go. Now, surely the vineyard owner is not an idiot. Surely the vineyard owner knows how much work he will need for a timely harvest. You have to start to harvest grapes right at the right time, and you can't leave them on the vine. They'll start to rot, particularly in that hot, scorching heat. Why does he return to the market every 3 hours? Perhaps he has compassion on the unemployed. Perhaps he's returning to see if they've found work yet, if anyone else has hired them. Discovering that they have not, he gives them the dignity of work and a wage. It's his compassion that compels him to return again and again. It's not poor planning. It's not like he's sitting there thinking, oh, I guess I have more grapes than I knew about. He goes back again and again to see if they've found work yet, and they've not. So he comes back. Each time the owner returns, he hires more workers, and he simply says that he will be just with them as well until the last time. Finally, 1 hour before sundown, the master returns to the market for a fifth time, where he finds some deeply discouraged workers who've been standing all day. The master assumes that surely by an hour before sundown, all of the employed will have given up and returned home. What's the use of continuing to stand for hopeless hope? All that remains for the brave few left in the market is the humiliation of returning home to an anxious wife, to hungry children, with the bad news of another day of frustration and disappointment. When the landowner asks them why they are still standing there, their reply is, "No one has hired us." They're eager to work. They're willing to work. They're ready to work. They're able to work. And they're not giving up. And they'll stand there until the light fades and they go home in the dark. That's the picture Jesus is painting. These workers want to work. They're desperate for a job. Now, note that the landowner, the vineyard owner, doesn't say, "Oh, I feel bad for you guys. You didn't get to work today. Here's a denarius for each of you. Go buy some food for your families." He refuses to humiliate them further after they've waited all day and instead gives them the one thing that they want, which is a job. He does not promise to pay them anything, and yet they go with him. After watching him return time after time, they know instinctively why he's there, that he's compassionate and merciful, and they trust him. They've waited all day. It's the 11th hour. He shows up and he just said, "Go into the vineyard." And they go. No agreed upon wage. Now, three huge surprises are going to happen in this parable of Jesus right in the middle. Suddenly, a steward walks onto the stage. Now, if you had a steward, wouldn't you send that person to go hire the people and get them and bring them back? Why is the landowner, the master, going out 5 times every 3 hours, himself in the scorching heat, to make sure that these individuals have work? It's really interesting why that steward shows up right there. The master will opt to pay everyone the day's wage, and the master will deliberately reverse the natural and expected order of payment. These are the kickers that Jesus is putting in the story. These are the surprise bits that nobody expects. So Jesus, as the landowner, he says in the parable, call the workers, beginning with the last, and pay them the wage. That's all he says, pay them the wage. The master is reversing the order of payment. Why? He wants everyone to see what's going to happen. He could do it differently, right? Couldn't the landowner go, okay, for the people who have been here longest, pay them first. They've been here all day. Let's do it that way. No, he reverses the order. He wants everybody to watch. And you could tell as you're listening to the parable, and as you can imagine a crowd that's very familiar with this sort of setting, that things are getting a little tense. I don't know which emotion's driving, depending upon the person. Like, is it envy, anxiety? Anger's probably going to get in there and get to be able to drive this thing. Maybe at first it was joy. I got hired for the day. I'm going to get my denarius. Hey, maybe I might get more. Those people who only worked like 60 minutes, they got a full denarius. I think we're going to be excited about these things. When they first see the one-hour workers receive a full day's wage, perhaps there's some hope involved. But then they note that the three-hour workers did not receive more. That's interesting. That can't be true for me. I've been here all day. The same with the six-hour workers and the nine-hour workers, and anxiety begins to turn to anger when they receive what they were promised and nothing more. Now they're mad and angry. Do you guys know that it's a centuries-old understanding of justice that equal work should equal pay? Equal work equals equal pay. That's not true for at least 50% of us in that room, in this room today. But it should be the case. Hey, tell me. I've been making 70 cents on the dollar my whole life. So we know, though, that this is the expectation. It's the way it should be. But guess what? This is not the problem with this parable. That's not the problem. The first workers are going to complain, it's not fair. This is the problem. It's not fair. Their cry is not the cry of people who've been underpaid. No one in this parable is underpaid. It's the cry of the justly paid who cannot tolerate the generosity of their master. And what they cry out is, you made them equal to us. That's the thing they're upset about. Why have you made them equal to me? Have you ever, any parent in the room, when you tried, if you have more than one child, and you try to pour the juice, right? You pour in the juice, and immediately, and I remember as a kid, like just watching my mom pour that juice on the counter, be like, no, she has more than me. And then you pour a little bit more. And it's not even, again, just fill it all the way up to the top, right? That's what's going to make it even Steven. We want it to be fair. But the problem here isn't that people are underpaid or that people have been taken advantage of. They were paid the day's wage. The problem here is amazing grace. And it causes those who feel they've earned more to be resentful. I've been here all day. Can you not hear the father's older son in the parable we talked about last week? I've worked for you my whole life, and not once did I get that fatted calf. Like, you didn't even give me a goat. This is that son of yours who squandered his whole thing out with all the let's talk about slander and God, like all that stuff. And I'm mad. And what does the father say? Everything I have is yours. You've been here the whole time. It's okay. Calm down. They're angry that the landowner is generous. The landowner says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? In the Greek to the Hebrew, it's, is your eye evil because my eye is good? And this is where just a little bit of some fun, like, knowing some Hebraic context is helpful. Do you guys know that a good eye means generous and an evil eye means like miserly? Proverbs 22:9, Tov ein hu. So it says like, he who has a good eye is blessed because he shares his bread with the poor. Have a good eye. Ein tov, an ein. Have a good eye. But if you have a bad eye, then you've not looked correctly. You've not been generous. You've been miserly. Jesus says the same thing earlier in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll talk about how, you know, don't store up for yourselves wealth on earth. He's talking all about money. And where your wealth is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If you have a good eye, your whole body will be full of light. But if you have an evil eye, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You can't be a slave to two masters. You will hate the first, love the second, or scorn the second, be loyal to the first. You can't be a slave to both God and money. This is about generosity. And so the landowner says to the people, the workers, are you upset that my eye is good? Why are you upset that I have a good, generous eye? They don't feel like it's just, do they? But Jesus is telling them something deeply important, that God is not only just, God is also merciful and compassionate, and that mercy and compassion are part of justice. Justice can't just be about whatever that one written law, legal agreement, handshake is about. Justice must always include mercy and compassion. This is the definition of God. When Moses goes to meet God on Sermon on the Mount, in Exodus, on the Sermon on the Mount, at the Mount Sinai, in Exodus 34, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who God is. They shouldn't be surprised at the generosity of the landowner. But for many of us, grace is not just amazing. This is the theme of all the parables. It is infuriating. It is scandalous. It is unbelievable. How dare God behave this way? In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Ken Bailey says that the master expends extraordinary efforts to go where the needy seek him, to offer salvation to them. And in this parable, he says, incarnation and atonement meet. The master becomes the Lord, and in the heat of the day, he chooses to come again and again. This is the grace that Jesus is telling us about. The master is asking the grumpy laborers, on what basis should the grace I show others irritate you? Do you not care whether or not they can preserve their self-worth or feed their families? You want more, but I have chosen to give more. You want to be richer, but I have chosen to be poorer. You have no complaint. Justice is served. I've given you what I agreed to pay you. You're free to do what you like with that is yours. And I am free to do with what I like with what is mine. And I choose to pay these men a living wage. You're able to go home to your families and proudly announce that you found work and have a full day's pay. I want these other men to be able to do the same. And then the parable ends with, take what belongs to you and leave. Scene. So fantastic when Jesus tells these parables, the endings are missing. In this case, the parable just stops. The ending's missing entirely, just like we discovered for the parable of lost things last week. So now the question is that, now that the whole scene is that the audience, Jesus' audience in that moment, they will now take center stage. The parable has ended. What will you do with it? What will happen next? There's a story by the French playwright, dramatist, author, Jean, and I'm going to mess this up. Ready? Jean Anouilh. Does anyone, who speaks French here? I know somebody does. They're in the children's room. Oh, wait. Arlette, say the last name for me.
Jean Anouilh.
Anouilh. Okay, Jean Anouilh. I was going to get close. Or Anouilh. Okay, one of those things. I talked to Arlette for the French lessons. All right. He tells this story in one of his plays, and it's called The Last Judgment. And here's how it goes. The judgment of God has occurred. It's the end of the world, and all of God's faithful people are there at the pearly gates, crowding around. Peter's there looking shiny and awesome. Opens the door, lets everybody in, and everybody's thrilled and excited, and they're so pleased to be there. And there is God, and it's amazing, and everybody's there. And then the gates open back up again, and all these ragtag, stinky people, tattered rags smelling, start to walk in. And the faithful of God start to look at one another and like, wait a minute, he's letting them in? And they start to come on in, and they're filling right alongside all of the faithful, nice, clean, obedient folk. And some of the people got to start to get so angry. How dare he let them in? Look what they've done with their lives. Look at all the pain and the hurt that they caused. They could have done better and they didn't. How dare God let them in too, right with us? I mean, we should at least have our own room, right? We should have a separate, there should be some sort of tiered first class system here. There should be a nice curtain separating us, and then like the steward can just go back and forth, right? Like something different should be happening. But people get so angry and so upset. And in this last judgment that he writes, as the people start to look at God's generosity, see the people that are coming in, they start to get so angry that they begin to curse God. How dare you let them in? And then they start to damn God himself for his generosity. And that is the last judgment. Ibn al-Tayyib, 11th century Christian Arab theologian, has written the most exegetical commentary that you can find during this time period. He also wrote books on medicine and engaged with like the writings of Aristotle and others. He wrote this: in the gospel, salvation through Christ is open to both Simeon, who held the baby Jesus in the temple at the beginning of his life, and to the thief who believed at its end. Jesus opens it to the believer who dies today, just as he opened it to Abraham, the friend of God. The gospel of Jesus is expansive, it's scandalous, it's wide. It opens its doors for the people who just got here and for the people who've been faithfully serving God all along. Just as the householder, the landowner, was generous with his workers, paying the latecomers equal to those who came early, so God is generous towards all of those who labor for him, whether they've done so all their lives or only just for a short time. Do we seek to control or moderate God's forgiveness, God's compassion, God's justice, God's mercy, God's grace, God's love? Are we trying to put guardrails on that? Do we want to say, yes, God, you can do this, but no more than what I'm comfortable with? Are we willing to let people join in even when we're frustrated at their timing? Let's say you all are very sure that you're all pan-millennialists. It's all going to pan out in the end, right? We're all fine. We're all in God's hands. Everything's cool. We don't really need to worry about it. But isn't it true that right now, at least me, I am frustrated that some of my Christian sisters and brothers seem so slow to come to believe the same thing I believe about women, about gay marriage, about the poor, about injustice, about war, about political candidates? Am I willing to move to see God's generosity and mercy extended to those who frustrate me so? The good news is that Jesus comes to us where we live, and Jesus loves us as we are. That's the message of this parable. Jesus comes to us where we live, and he loves us exactly as we are. I think the parable is asking the question, what is justice? What is justice for an unemployed man who's eager to work and who does everything in his power to find a job? What is justice for those who are willing to stand in public all day long and endure the humiliating or pitying glances of the financially secure? What does justice look like for them? Justice is defined in this parable to mean that it's more than the equal application of the law. Justice includes respect. Justice includes dignity for those in need and deep concern for their welfare. Where do we find justice? Justice is found in the landowner's compassion and grace. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Jesus defines the kingdom of heaven as a place that is discovered when costly grace is offered to all in need. When the last are first and the first are last, and when we join with God in the building of the kingdom. What does the kingdom look like? It looks like costly grace. It looks like the least of these coming in. The rabbis have a similar parable to Jesus' parable. They ask the question, how do the righteous come into the world? Through love, because they uphold the world through their good deeds. How do they depart? Also through love. Rabbi Simeon ben Eleazar told a parable. To what may the matter be compared? To a king who hired two workers. The first worker worked all day and received one denarius. The second worker worked only 1 hour, and yet he also received a denarius. Which one was more beloved? Not the one who worked on 1 hour and received a denarius. Thus Moses, our teacher, served Israel 120 years, and Samuel served only 52. Nevertheless, both are equal before the omnipresent. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much. The rabbis talked about how the reward is found in the presence of the omnipresent, of the Holy One, blessed be he. It is not found in the length of the work. A parable is not a delivery system for an idea. It is a house in which we're invited to dwell. So Jesus' parable asks the question, how should we then live? Do we do the things that God has called us to do simply because we want our just reward at the end of the day? Or do we do them because we want and long to be in the vineyard of God? Do we see that there's just simply a blessing, whether it's 152 years or 52 years, 120 years or 52 years? What is the blessing in being before the Lord? We're paid the same amount. We all receive the same just reward. Years ago, I was a children's pastor, and I had the privilege of, yes, thank you. I had the privilege of teaching the fifth and sixth graders. It was super fun. And so we'd been going through the parables with the fifth and sixth grade. We called them 56ers. And one day, I said to the kids, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to play a bunch of games. You guys have been working real hard, studying the parables. We're just going to play games today. How's that sound? Woo, everybody's super excited. It's just going to be games all day. Games, 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 super fun. Oh, shoot. You know what? We have some new visitors coming. Some kids who don't know how to read the Bible. They don't know how to open up the Bible. They don't know how to find the Bible verses. And there's some Bible verses I really want them to know. I have a list of them here. What do you guys think? Wouldn't it be easier if we just already had them written out, like in notebooks? They're like, yeah, it'd be easier. I'm like, so I'm going to play games with everybody, but I need like 3 volunteers to sit in the corner in the back and write out Bible verses. Just look them up in the Bible and copy them into this notebook so that kids who are here for the first time can just pop right into like, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Like, let's find that. So you can imagine what 3 kids volunteered. The 3 good kids, right? The 3 like Jesus-y kids. The 3 kids that loved me, I loved them. Like it was all about Jesus all the time, right? So they're like, I'll do it, Pastor Danielle. I'm like, fantastic. So those 3 beautiful, wonderful kiddos, some of you might have been in the room when we did this. I'm looking at you. They sat in the back and they started writing out their Bible verses. And the rest of us started playing. Oh, and I told them, we had this game cart. And I told them, I will give you your choice. It was like tiered. You know, you can pick anything on the cart. You don't have to save up your little dollary dues. your matans, we called them, because it means gift in Hebrew. You don't have to save up those gifts. You can just pick whatever you want. They're like, fantastic. So they went back. Everybody else played. We're having a good time. About like 10 minutes, 5-10 minutes, I was like, hey, how you guys doing back there? How many you done? Oh, we've only done 3. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's not enough. We need more. Can I get a couple? And we did this. You can imagine. We did the parable. And so I said, okay, I'll pay you the same amount. That's fine. I'll pay you a day's wage. I'll pay you. You can pick one out of the cart. And then the last group that wrote one verse that I called them out, that last group, I said, I'll pay you what's fair. That's all. I'll just do what's fair. Okay, great. So then we're all done. I'm like, you know what, you guys, I feel a little bit guilty that we've just been playing games the whole time. I mean, I'm the pastor after all. I should probably teach you a little Bible. I said, okay. So I said, but let me sort out the accounts first. So beginning from the last to the first, I brought the kids up and I said, how many Bible verses did you write? I got one, like Jesus wept, right? Great, okay. So you know what? Yeah, you too. You just pick whatever you want on the cart. And we did it to the very end, where then, and you could see the kids start to go, wait a minute, that's not fair. But they're good. They're in church. It's Sunday school. I'm the pastor. There's a little grumbling. I just ignored it. And then I opened up the Bible, and we started to read Matthew 20. So let's just read a little story together. We start to read, and they go, you just did this with the, and then it wasn't fair, and then you did the thing that Jesus, I'm like, yes, I did the thing. And we started talking about it. What's it like to get paid the same amount when you only wrote Jesus wept versus like, you know, all of, you know, Philemon, right? What did you do? Like, what is it like, right? What's it like when, and so we talked about it. And you know what the great part was? Those kids at the beginning, I should have paid them money for this answer. This one girl popped up. She said, you know what? It's not fair, but I got to write out Bible verses in a book. I got to spend some time with God helping kids that come. There was a blessing in the work. The rabbis also say in Sayings of the Father, Pirkei Avot's, right around the time of Jesus and afterwards, be not like servants who serve the master for the sake of receiving a reward. Be like servants who serve the master, not on the condition of receiving a reward. Let the fear of heaven be upon you. There is a blessing in the work. Do you know what those first laborers got? They got the blessing of being in the vineyard owner's vineyard all day. They got the blessing of walking with God all day. That's what they got. They got the blessing of not standing on a corner, humiliated and waiting with deep shame and fear and anxiety, concerned about where their next meal would come from as they got passed over all day long. They got the blessing of being picked first. You guys, in Jesus' gospel, compensation is a reality, but it's not the goal. The motive of love, which emerges from a deep awe and reverence for God, should be the guiding principle of moral action and spiritual life. Dr. Brad Young from his book, The Parables. Do we seek to serve Jesus, to follow God, and to be compassionate to all of those who are not yet in the vineyard, who've not yet been called to serve and to work? Do we want to do it just because of the agreed upon reward? I'm going to get into that really cool, awesome heavenly party someday. It's going to be fantastic. Or do we do it just because we love him? When Mary anointed Jesus with oil and wept over his feet, she had no idea, nor did any of the disciples. No idea that he was going to die on the cross for her, save her from all her sins. She did it just because she loved him. Are we willing to simply fall at his feet and serve and see the joy in the call and then extend out with just great generosity and hope an invitation for all of those that might be last and insist that they go first. Because kids always teach me, and if you want to know, just go and hang out with a child for 5 minutes and try to teach him Bible. I was doing a New Year's Eve lock-in with another youth group up in the peninsula, and it was crazy. It was like 80 kids and like me and Kevin and maybe one other person. And so, you know, when like 10 o'clock at night comes and you get all those pizzas served and the kids are just clamoring, it's just crazy and it's stanky, right? It's junior high. It's just a lot. And they're all like it's like a mob in front of the pizza counter. And I was getting so irritated. I was trying to get in line. It wasn't working. And I was like, I have this great whistle that is really loud. I can do it with my fingers. And I whistled loud. It's required. You can't graduate with a degree in youth ministry unless you have that whistle. So I whistled and I was like, that's it. Jesus says the last will be first and the first will be last. So I'm taken from the back of the line. All those nice children back there who are not being rowdy, you come up and you get the first pizza and the rest of you crazy people get to the back of the line. What? No, it's not fair. I'm like, I don't care. That's what Jesus said. Last will be first. First will be last. Get in line orderly. I'm taking from the end of the line. Come on up. So the next morning, everyone's like slept 3 hours, right? It's bagel time. And they come on up. No one will line up. They've just mobbed in like this other weird circle. And I'm like, could you just get the bagels? Like, well, are you doing that thing again? We don't know if we want to be in the front or in the back. So we're all just trying to stand in the middle. I'm like, you guys, the great thing about the last being first and the first being last is if you all just grab a plate and serve one another, everyone will get fed. And you don't have to worry about who's first and who's last and whether or not you should be in the middle and what's the strategy here. Just grab a plate and make sure everyone has been fed. You know what I think it's called discerning the body. When we talk about communion, we talk about when you come to communion, you should discern the body. And as a kid, and I don't think this is wrong, but I just thought that meant I was supposed to really, really think about Jesus and his sacrifice and what that Last Supper was like. But as I grew up, I thought, let me turn that gem. It also means I turn around and I look and I discern the body of Christ and I make sure that everyone is at this table. Everyone gets served at the table. What would a world look like where the last are put first? Where we serve one another before we serve ourselves, where we seek out the poor, treating them with dignity. In what kingdom do we dwell? And what does Jesus' kingdom look like? Jesus is inviting us to live into a world, a kingdom that looks different from everything else we've ever seen. Something that's scandalous and unbelievable and so deeply difficult to just even conceive of. Something that's going to push us into places where we're going to be confronted with our very best and our very worst selves. And we're going to have to figure out how do we love God with all of that. The parable should not be lightly esteemed in our eyes, because by means of the parable, one can master the words of Torah. This parable invites us to live in a world, to build a kingdom, to get to know a landowner that calls us forth and says with all generosity and mercy and grace and compassion, come, come, come to the table. All who are hungry, come. The body of Christ given for you. All who are thirsty, come drink the blood of Christ shed for you. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, we've stood on this corner all day in the scorching heat. Some of us wondering if there's any reason to hope anymore. And the vineyard owner has come and said, all are welcome at this table. Here in this vineyard, we are treated with dignity and respect and welcome and love. And if we want to be people of this kingdom, then we look to every single person we meet and we say, come. Come with me. The vineyard owner bids us come. All are welcome at this table.